Could you relate to David's pain from the psalm that was read earlier? When he spoke of his companion, his familiar friend, who used to take counsel together with him in God's house, whose speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart, who violated his covenant with him. Could you relate? Have you been there? Have you felt the sting of betrayal? If so, then you know something of what our Lord was feeling when Judas betrayed him. But feeling the way the Lord felt and responding the way that he did can, for us, sometimes be worlds apart. In our continual battle against the flesh, our responses to betrayal can be anything but Christ-like. Consider the following real-life case of how Jim responded when he felt the sting of betrayal after his wife Karen admitted to a six-month affair with her surgeon boss. Jim had flown off the handle, alternating between angrily cursing her and tearfully begging her to break it off. For some reason, he kept rushing in and out of the house, trying to regain control of himself. He didn't know whether he should strangle her, shoot her boss, or shoot himself. That creep, he thought, as the fever rose within. Cheating on his own wife and trying to ruin my marriage. If I just knew his home address, he'd be sorry he ever touched her. Then his fury would turn on Karen. But he'd catch himself and try to rein in his anger. He suspected that her boss already had a lot more appeal to Karen than he did. She had come to their marriage from a wealthy family, and Jim had never really gotten on track with his career. He knew he shouldn't badmouth the guy. Not now. He might just drive her back into his arms. Look at her. She's so beautiful sitting on our broken down couch. He stood over her threateningly, asking question after question. After another dash outside into the blackness of their front yard to keep from strangling her, he ran back in and fell on his knees, begging her forgiveness in tears for being so lazy and not providing for her. When Karen seemed to hesitate in extending her forgiveness, Jim flew into a rage and threw her favorite bone china figurine across the room, exploding it into a million tiny pieces against the wall. Seeing a tangible example of his fury, he burst into tears again, covered his face with his hands, and slowly sank to the floor. How long he lay there crumpled on the floor, he didn't know. But Karen never reached out to him. She just sat there, frozen. Eventually, Jim's rage returned. Calling her filthy names, he ran out the door and drove away into the night. According to Dave Carter, pastor of counseling ministries at First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, California, Jim's back and forth behavior, alternating between towering rage and humble apologies, is common to the spouse who is suddenly confronted by the infidel's unfaithfulness. The betrayed one, he says, is carried along in violently swirling eddies of emotion, and it seems the rip current will suck him out to sea at any minute. Thankfully, Carter tells us, Jim's anger eventually subsided to the point that he and Karen were able to start communicating and make progress toward reconciliation. They came for counseling, and Karen decided to quit her job and call off the affair. Jim allowed the jolt to his marriage to motivate him to begin to work on his own issues, and today they are both doing well in recovery. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But how might have this picture looked different if Jim had responded to betrayal more like Christ? You see, Christ, as fully human, experienced the same onslaught of overwhelming emotions that Jim did in that moment when Judas betrayed him. And yet his response looked remarkably different. Let me direct your attention to our text for this morning, Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 53. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll be able to find it on page 882. Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 53. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And from there we read that they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house where trial number one begins. But how does Jesus respond to betrayal? That's what we want to look at this morning. How did Jesus respond to his betrayer? And the answer is threefold. He responded first with concern for his betrayer's soul. He responded second with calm compassion rather than vengeful violence. And he responded third with confidence in the Lord's sovereign hand over the powers of darkness. First, let's notice how he responded with concern for his betrayer's soul. Look again at verses 47 and 48. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" This question that Jesus asks is meant to arrest Judas's attention. As Philip Ryken observes, Jesus called Judas by his personal name. Matthew tells us that he even called Judas his friend that night. And it was as a friend that Jesus called him one last time to repentance. When he asked Judas this question, he was not expressing his own surprise. "Oh, wait, are you going to betray me with a kiss?" No, he was trying to startle Judas into the recognition of what he was really doing. "Oh, Judas, Judas, are you sure you want to go through with this? Don't you see that I am the one and only divine Son of God? Can't you see what you're doing? You are becoming a traitor to the cause of Christ. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Thus, to the end, Christ seeks to keep Judas from ruin, writes Alexander McLaren, and with meek patience resents not indignity, but with majestic calmness sets before the miserable man the hideousness of his act. This is what you're doing. Do you see that? You are betraying the Son of Man, the one who appeared before the Ancient of Days and was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You are betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. Do you want to rethink that at all? This is Jesus doing exactly what God has been doing since the beginning, calling sinners to repentance by means of a question. Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? There was an opportunity for repentance. Eve, what is this that you have done? An opportunity for repentance. Cain, where is your brother Abel? An opportunity for repentance. In fact, if we probe a little deeper, not only are these questions opportunities for repentance, but they are all opportunities of repentance in cases of betrayal. Adam and Eve betrayed God. Cain betrayed both God and his brother Abel. And the questions God asked were designed to get to their hearts, to provide them with an opportunity to repent. And whether it's God with Adam and Eve, or God with Cain, or Jesus with Judas, we can learn from these loving confrontations how we ought to respond when we are betrayed. We press in instead of backing away. And we do so with a concern for our betrayer's soul. Yes, there is anger. Yes, there is hurt. Yes, there is confusion. And this is counterintuitive to our self-protecting flesh. And it's going to be hard. But think of the good that can come as a result. Think, for instance, of what happened when the prophet Nathan confronted King David about his sin of betrayal. David had committed adultery, betraying his wife, betraying Uriah, one of his fighting men, by sleeping with his wife, and betraying God. And so Nathan comes, directed by the Lord, and tells David a parable about two men in a certain city, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had only one little ewe lamb who was treated like a member of the family, ate from the family dinner table. When a traveler came to the rich man, he was unwilling to take any animals from his herd to prepare as a meal, so he took the poor man's little ewe lamb and prepared it instead. And when this story kindled a righteous anger in David's heart, Nathan turned to him and said, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, and into your arms gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" There it is again. A penetrating question from the Lord designed to bring about repentance in David's heart. And what do we see as it lands on David's heart? He repents. David said to Nathan, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And then he went on to write Psalm 51. In fact, keep a finger in Luke 22 and turn with me to Psalm 51. It's on page 474 of the Pew Bible. I want you to see for yourself the good spiritual effect pressing in out of concern for the betrayer's soul can have. Psalm 51, beginning with verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, ultimately, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What a gift this psalm has been to the church for all who would repent of their sin. And we have this gift because Nathan pressed in out of concern for David's soul. When you find yourself then on the receiving end of a kiss of betrayal, seek to respond as Jesus did, with concern for your betrayer's soul. Seek also to respond with calm compassion rather than vengeful violence. Turn back now to Luke 22 and look again at verses 49 to 51. And when those who were around him saw what would follow this kiss of betrayal, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus' response and that of his disciples couldn't be more different. Jesus is calm and compassionate throughout. Calm and compassionate with Judas. Calm and compassionate with the servant of the high priest whose ear got cut off, and calm and compassionate with his disciples as well, who are quite the opposite. As they violently and vengefully seek to respond to the betrayal that their Lord has just endured. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Don't wait for an answer. Oh, wait, we should have waited for an answer. That's the picture here. No more of this, Jesus said. And he touched the ear of the servant of the high priest and healed him. Vengeful violence is never the way to respond to betrayal. And Jesus tells us why in Matthew's account of Jesus' betrayal. In Matthew 26 and verse 52, Jesus says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." As commentator Michael Wilkins puts it, the way of the world is to retaliate against violence with violence. And therefore, the inevitable consequence of championing violence is one's own violent end. It's important for us to remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12 about seeking vengeance. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Jesus overcame evil with good by healing the servant of the high priest's ear. As Philip Ryken says, this miracle protected Jesus from the accusation that he was running some sort of terrorist organization. It was a sign instead that he never did anyone any harm. It showed how utterly opposed Jesus is to wrongful violence. And it also ended any attempt to hinder his progress towards the cross where he died for our sins. Worth noting that Matthew 26 also has Jesus saying, "Put your sword back into its place, for how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus had to be betrayed. Jesus had to go to the cross. Jesus had to bear the wrath of God against sin, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These things had to be so. They had to be so that the ultimate evil might be overcome with the ultimate good. And they had to be so that we might have an example of how to respond to betrayal, namely with calm compassion rather than with vengeful violence. We must respond to betrayal with concern for our betrayer's soul. We must respond to betrayal with calm compassion rather than vengeful violence. Thirdly, we must respond to betrayal with confidence in God's sovereign hand over the powers of darkness. Look again at verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him as part of this betrayal, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Those last few words, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," point both to a time limit on evil and to God's sovereignty over it. Listen again to Phil Reichen as he says this. When Jesus said, "This is your hour," he was placing a time limit on the power of darkness. Although Satan seemed to triumph in Gethsemane, at Calvary, and in the dark days when Jesus was buried in the grave, his victory turned to defeat on Easter Sunday. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the power of darkness and bringing the light of salvation to everyone who believes in him. The power of darkness had its time. It had its hour. But now, the resurrection power of God had come in Christ, and we do not live in Satan's dark hour. Not only that, but the very fact that Jesus told the forces of darkness which hour was theirs showed that he was Lord of that hour and every hour. Even the dark hour of betrayal was under the greater power of God and of his Christ. All of the things that seemed at the time like victories for Satan, including Judas and his nefarious kiss, actually fulfilled the prophecies of God. Jesus allowed Satan to have this hour of power only because he knew it would help accomplish our salvation. By suffering this betrayal and everything else that happened to him on his way to his death, Jesus was paying the price for our sin, purchasing our salvation. Therefore, the hour of Satan's power was at the same time the day of our redemption. This also means that even our present darkness, whatever it is for us, is under the power of God. If God was at work even during the dark hour of our Lord's betrayal, then whether we can see it or not, we may believe with hope that he is also at work right now in our own dark trials. That means, brother, sister, if you are presently suffering the pain of betrayal, if someone close to you, a companion, a familiar friend, has broken your trust, if his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart, take courage. God is working something in the midst of that betrayal that might astound you if you were to know it. Just ask William Tyndale. Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for seeking to translate the scriptures into English, was captured as a result of a painful personal betrayal. Tyndale had trusted and confided in Henry Phillips, a man he had welcomed to his own dinner table and invited into his secret study to show him the progress on the scriptures. But ultimately, Phillips betrayed Tyndale, leading him down a narrow passageway and into the arms of his enemies. Like Judas, Phillips was paid handsomely for his treachery, and like Judas, he used a prearranged signal to show which man he would betray. It wasn't a kiss. He had Tyndale go first, and Phillips was a taller man, and all he had to do was point down. This is the guy. But history records that after his arrest, while William Tyndale was in Wilford Castle awaiting his execution, he bore witness to the gospel of Christ to his jailer. As a result, not only did his jailer come to faith, but so too did the jailer's daughter and many other members in their household. Who these people were and what effect they had in reaching others for Christ, I cannot say. But Tyndale's betrayal was part of God's sovereign plan to save at least four souls that we know of, and that for all eternity. So let us respond to betrayal with confidence. With confidence in our God's sovereign hand over the powers of darkness. Let us respond with concern for our betrayer's soul. And let us respond with calm compassion rather than vengeful violence, saying along with King David, "But you, O God, will cast our betrayers down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but we will trust in you."